Well, it's good to be here again, always. I love the weekly ritual, right? Like, it's such a good place in a world that feels somewhat devoid of ritual, I guess. It's just good to have this consistent thing that we do. Not because we're obligated, not because if we don't, we'll go to hell, but because we love it. We love each other. We love learning and growing and challenging each other and encouraging one another. It's just a cool thing. As you know, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount these past few weeks, and we're going to continue with that today. And I mean, what a fantastic text. I feel like we could gather together every week for the rest of our lives and go over the Sermon on the Mount and nothing else, and it would be sufficient because it's so good, it's so rich, it's so thick, there's so much depth to it. Every time I hear a sermon preached about any of the texts on the Sermon on the Mount, I just learn more and more, and I've read it so many times. There's just something about Jesus' words, right? The Bible's good, don't get me wrong. I love the Bible. I love reading all of the scriptures. But when it comes to Jesus' words, there's just something a little extra special there. You know, God came down, became a man, made his dwelling among us, and he said things. And you know, when Jesus said things that, like, it was coming, you know, like it was from God, it was like pure, so good. And I just grab onto that and gobble it up. I just love it so much. So I'm excited to continue on this morning. But before we get into it too much, why don't we pray together? God, we love you. We praise you. We are just tickled, God, that you delight in us. That you look on us. That you spend time with us. That you have made your dwelling among us. That you've sent your Spirit, that you're so intimate, God. It's pretty neat. God, we're thankful that we get to be amongst one another here at the church. We're thankful that we have this place marker in our week. Not that Sunday morning is any holier than any other day of the week, but we've set it aside as a time and a place to remember you. Almost to like reboot ourselves, to encourage each other, to challenge each other, to praise you and to listen to you, to recommit ourselves to being your followers. May we be encouraged and challenged this morning. May your words teach us something anew. Surely most of us, a lot of us at least, have heard the texts we're going to discuss this morning hundreds of times. But God, every day you teach us something new. Send your Spirit, God. Fill our lungs with the divine breath that you have given us. And may we hear you, God. Amen. Well, I told you that I love reading the words of Jesus, and that's true, I do. I think that the Sermon on the Mount speaks for itself. Honestly, most of the time when we get to a series about the Sermon on the Mount, I think, I mean, it's a sermon, right? So let's just read it. Like, why talk about it? Just read the sermon. I mean, Jesus did it better. So just preacher should just come up, should just read it, and then say, that's all. I can't top that, so move on. I say all that, of course, and then I'm not going to do that. But I am going to just read a certain section of it. I believe that there are two people who have already preached the sermon that I'm about to preach, and they've done it better than me. And so I'm going to cite them this morning, and I'm going to be drawing on a lot of their material. To be fair, I'm confident that there are way more than two people that have preached the sermon better than I'm about to, but I don't know who they are, and I haven't studied them, so I couldn't tell you. If you want to know, go into the internet, because I'm sure you can find millions of sermons on this topic. The two people are, firstly, as I've already referenced, Jesus. this is a sermon, as we know it. It's really the only like lengthy sermon that we have recorded from Jesus. Jesus went up and sat down and preached for a while. And he said just some of the most revolutionary stuff where the Hebrew people in first century Palestine were just like, what? Like, it was just unbelievable. And so, before I get into the second person, let's just see what Jesus said about this. And then we'll try to break it down some. So the text that we're discussing this morning is Matthew 5, 38 through 48. This has really two distinct parts to it, but we're just going to rip right through it, and then we'll kind of break them down afterwards. Starting at 38, "You have heard that it was said, 'Eye for eye and tooth for tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let us pray. No, just kidding. But like, seriously, right? I mean, we could just, that's it. Jesus said it the best. So let's just move on. I mean, come on. Like, there's just so much in there to just set with, right? Like, holy smokes. But we'll try. I mean, I guess. We'll try to break it down a little bit. This first section that I want to break down, you notice there's two distinct parts. He says, "You've heard it said," twice in this section. The first time at verse 38 and the second time at the beginning of verse 43. This is something that Jesus did a whole bunch in this sermon. It's almost like he's not changing things per se. He's just like intensifying them, you know. It's like last week, and you've heard it said, you know, don't commit adultery. It's like Jesus didn't change that. Like, yeah, that's still bad, but he like raises the bar. A lot of times I think Jesus is getting to really the root cause of sin. A lot of times I think we talk about sin. The things that we call sin are actually the effects of sin. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the actual act of doing things isn't necessarily the sin, but the malice in your heart is the sin. Or the greed that you have is the sin. You know, or the lust, as we talked about last week, is the sin. You know, those root things are sin. You know, a lot of times it's hard to point out at any given action and call it a sin. Some things are obvious, and we know those. But, you know, there's always people that bring up, like, these moral dilemmas, right? You know, oh, but what if, like, you know, someone was at your house holding a gun to you, and you had to tell them if your family was home, and if not, they're, you know, like, you know, like, if you lie to them, then you're sinning. But if you don't, then you protect your family. You know what I mean? You've all heard these. Like, would you steal if your family couldn't, you know, was all going to starve to death? We've all heard of moral dilemmas, but I think that's kind of what Jesus is getting at, is that the act, we need to focus on motives, and the motives help us to understand what sin, the heart of sin. Well, anyway, the first section, he says, "You've heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth." And he's referring to an Old Testament principle that was basically a restraining order in some sense. It was saying, if someone hurts your eye, you can't murder them. Like it was a kind of a de-escalation clause. Like, you can't go past where they are. That's kind of how it was set up in the Old Testament. But Jesus is saying, no, that's not sufficient enough. And the second person that I want to reference this morning, who I think has already preached this sermon better than me, is a guy named Walter Wink. A guy named Walter Wink wrote this book that I love. It's small. It's not really a sermon, per se. It's a book, but it would be a really long sermon. But Walter Wink, he wrote this book called Jesus and Nonviolence, A Third Way. And he talks all about this passage and about a lot of other passages. His big problem with this is that he feels like the English editors of the Bible who translated this from Greek into English, they really pacified early parts of this verse. It says, "Do not resist an evil person." When you hear that, does that, you know, like to me that sounds very passive, right? Like, don't resist somebody. Just lie down and take it if somebody's doing you wrong. I mean, is that the way it comes off to you guys? That's the way it had come off to me. But Walter Wink challenges this in this book, and he says that that's not at all what Jesus is suggesting. In fact, he believes that Jesus abhors violence and passivity, but he calls us to a third way, hence the title of the book. What he says is that the Greek is more or less purveying sentiment of don't strike back to evil in kind. Essentially, don't repay evil with evil. And again, I'm getting a lot of this material from this book. If you're interested, you can either borrow it or go get it yourself. But what he's saying is that it doesn't mean don't resist, period, but he's saying don't resist violently. Don't return evil in kind. Don't repay evil with evil. And then he lays out these three ways of resisting evil that is not violent. Now, to us, they don't seem that way because we aren't in this culture. We don't live in first century Palestine. And so to us, it just looks like nothing. But to the hearers of this original sermon, they would have picked up on these things. And Walter Wink lays all these out. For example, the first one, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. Well, in that day, if someone were to strike you, they would backhand you with their right hand. That was the appropriate way to do it. And if somebody's going to strike you with a backhand with their right hand, where are they going to hit you? They're going to hit your right cheek. That's just the way it works. And so to turn also the other cheek is a form of resistance because there's no way for them to appropriately, in their culture, hit you on the left cheek. If they hit you with an open hand, that's a sign of equality. They're saying that you are their equal and they're not downgrading you anymore. And no one would dare use their left hand because that would be downgrading themselves. They just didn't do that. So culturally, this is a way to basically kind of put back in their face that they've done something wrong to you in a way that's not harmful or violent. It's a way to resist, but not in kind. The second one, if someone sues you for your tunic, give them also your cloak. Well, in the court of law in first century Palestine, if someone was suing you for your tunic, that meant that you had nothing left to be sued for. That was the very last piece of property that someone could sue you for. You had no money, you had no possessions, you had nothing. So essentially, Jesus, and the reason Jesus says this is because he's talking to poor folk. These people that Jesus is preaching to, they're marginalized. None of these folks have very much. And so they get it. Some of them have maybe been sued for their tunic because a lot of them were in debt. You see, the Roman government had set up this system of indebtedness that was pretty rampant in this culture. And so Jesus says, if someone sues you for your tunic, give them also your cloak. Well, guess what? If you were poor and being sued for your tunic, guess what you owned? A tunic and a cloak. Guess what was under your cloak? Nada. Also, nakedness was very, very taboo in their culture. Not only was it taboo, but it was taboo not for the person who was naked, but for the observer. We see in the Old Testament where people came under shame because of viewing someone else being naked. Again, I'm really blitzing through all this. Walter Wink goes into a ton of detail on this, so if you want more detail. And so if someone is being sued for their tunic, to take off their cloak, it's almost like you're like throwing a whole wrench in the system. Like you're saying, fine, if you want to take it, take it. Now what? Like, can you imagine? Like, picture this. Like, this is what the people in the first century, this is what they're imagining. Like, when Jesus is saying these things, they're like, well, that would be awkward. But it's totally flipping. And it's embarrassing, that person. You're suing me for my tunic? Fine. You have left me with nothing. Now how do you feel? Like, it's embarrassing. It's putting the debtor or the lender in a very awkward position. They've brought someone to nakedness, which is essentially shaming the whole court because everybody's now viewing that person naked, which is shameful. And so they flipped it on a script. The last one, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them two. This is referencing the Roman occupation. In the first century, the Romans occupied Jerusalem. And the Roman soldiers could ask any civilian to carry their pack. But it was law that they could only make them go 1 mile. They couldn't force somebody to travel with them further than 1 mile. So, again, these people have a point of reference for what Jesus is saying. Some of them have probably been made to do that. And, okay, and then Jesus says, go with him too. And they're like, but why? We don't want to do that. Sounds terrible. Like, they already made us do this awful thing. We had to walk. We don't have adequate shoes. Like, we have to just work hard enough just to even have enough to eat. But now Jesus is telling us to go too. Well, the reason is, again, you're taking back some of the power. Someone has forced you to do something. Imagine, at the end of a mile, you're strolling along. You're just a poor Hebrew peasant carrying this pack, which, by the way, was probably 70 to 80 pounds. And you're just cruising along, and the Roman centurion, okay, you know, that's a mile. You're like, no, I got this. And what do you think is going through his head at that point? Like, is he trying to trick me? Is he trying to get me in trouble? What's his angle? Is he just really nice? You're changing the script. You're not being violent about it, but you're essentially pointing out the oppression, for one, and you're saying that you have another way to deal with it. The original hearers of this text would have understood all of these things. And this was crazy stuff that Jesus was saying. They probably would have been laughing, especially about the second one. And they probably would have just been shocked. Like, this is such witty stuff, and this is such revolutionary stuff, that when you just read it in English, it just totally blows over your head. You think, well, Jesus just wants to lay down and not do anything when we are oppressed, or when someone is harming us, or when someone's doing wrong. But that's not even close to what Jesus is saying. So then, with all that in your brain, move on to the next section where Jesus says, now you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So again, keep all that stuff we just talked about in your brain, and then hear this. Not only are you resisting, you know, Jesus is stirring up some people to do some stuff. Again, he's stirring them up to not resist in kind, but to resist in a way that is nonviolent and that really shows. And so, you know, if you're an oppressed person, like all these listeners were, they're like, okay, we can do this. Yeah, and they're probably starting to, you know, feel a little fire. You know, you guys have felt that before. Like, come on, let's go. But then Jesus reminds them, you've heard it said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love them all. So now they're just kind of like, oh, but we're supposed to like stick it to them. You just said that, right? But we got to love them too. And this passage has been really, really formative for me in my life, this whole 38 through 48, because it's one of the most unique things about Christianity, honestly. When you look at world religions and you compare them all side by side, enemy love is very unique. It's very special, and Jesus was a master at flipping the script and loving people, even people who hated him. And this passage is no different. Love your neighbor. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. This is a bold statement. This is what is going to set up the first century church. When Jesus dies and then resurrects and then he leaves, these guys are ready to go, right? They are on fire. They're like, you killed him. He came back. We're on his side. Ha, ha, ha. And that could have got ugly, right? Because they're like, we got the guy who came back to life. We'll stomp you. You got nothing on us. But that's not what he taught them. And that's what started the movement. You see, these people didn't start just tearing down the streets and saying, we got it, we can win, we'll crush you. They started loving their enemies. And slowly but surely, it crept and it crept and it crept and it grew. The movement grew until today. I mean, think about it. This small group of 12, 11 really, led this revolution, not a revolution of power or of might, but a revolution of enemy love. A revolution that's not afraid to stand up to the powers that be, but not the way that the world does it. You see, we have a different way to resist. We don't repay evil in kind, no. We have a third way, the way of Jesus. The last observation that I made, and this is a new one for me. Again, I told you, I've read this passage hundreds of times. But as I was preparing for today, I was reading it again and looking into some things. And I made an observation. Now, this is just bonus points. I don't really have any point to make about this next observation, but I thought it was peculiar enough to note this morning. The passage ends by Jesus saying this, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." I always thought that was a weird word, perfect, you know? Perfect is actually a Greek concept. We don't see the idea of perfect in the Old Testament at all. If you think about it, when God made the world, he saw it and he thought it was good. There's this big shift when we get into Greek culture, the Hellenization of our faith, kind of, from good, which was a very Hebrew idea, to the shift in perfect. And it's interesting. Again, I don't have any real solid thoughts on it. But when I saw that word as I was preparing for today, I thought, that's just a peculiar word to use. So I looked it up. I looked up, what is this word in the Greek? And where else is it used? And I found something interesting out. The word in the Greek is teleos, which, I mean, just means perfect, or it means completion. And so I looked, where else is this word used? Well, it's used a lot in the later books, Paul's writings and such, but Jesus only uses it one other time. Really, Matthew only uses it one other time. Jesus says this word in the book of Matthew elsewhere, only one other time. Anybody? I mean, I didn't know. Jesus says this in Matthew 19, "If you want to be perfect, sell your possessions and give to the poor." That's interesting, right? The only other time this word is used. Now again, I don't have anything to say about that. I don't have any cool like anecdotes or points. I just thought it was interesting. The only other time he uses this word is in Matthew 19. So, again, Jesus said it best. I don't need to go and say anything else about it. But that's a peculiar part of the text that we have here. So, in closing, all I have to say is this. Jesus has called us to a way that is different than the world. The world either fights or they run away. And Jesus has called us to something else, a third way. He's called us to love our enemies. And he's called us to do it in a way that's peculiar. It may seem irrational, like taking all your clothes off in a court of law. But it's something that he has called us to that's different, that's unique. Enemy love is not a common practice amongst anyone, really amongst any other religion in the world. But it's special. It's something that Jesus longs for us to love people who aren't kind to us, for us to give to those who maybe we feel don't deserve it. So I hope this morning that you're challenged as I have been by this word. And if you're curious and want to hear more, again, this book, Jesus and Nonviolence, A Third Way by Walter Wink, is really fascinating. And it goes into depth about all this stuff. So, would you pray with me? God, we're thankful that you are powerful and strong and almighty and all-knowing. Yet you use us. You long for us to be a part of your salvation. You want us to be your hands and feet to help a needing and hurting world. God, we're thankful that you have taught us to love folks that maybe seem like they don't deserve it, because honestly, God, sometimes that's us. We're thankful for your grace and your mercy. We're thankful for this Sermon on the Mount. God, what a gift. For the words of Jesus to be carried down to us throughout the generations in such a pure and lovely way. We're thankful for folks like Walter Wink and other theologians and scholars who have studied this stuff and kind of uncovered some of the depth and the breadth of your words so that we can learn and know more. We're thankful for the church, God, who grew from those 11 people because they were willing to love those who hated them and to bless those who persecuted them. And they blew up into a church, into a people that would span across the entire world. We stand on their shoulders. They are our cloud of witnesses that have carried us into this day. May we look back to them to help lead us in the direction that we should move forward. May we be encouraged and challenged. And may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.